Let's turn to John chapter 11, John chapter 11 for our scripture reading. Going to be reading verse 1 through 27. Got the New King James Version. I'll wait a couple seconds. Everyone turn to John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them, "Plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world."
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1. I'm going to be reading from verse 39 down through verse number 56. You can follow along as I read in Luke chapter number 1. I should also mention that we will reference briefly that text towards the end of our sermon that we heard in John chapter 11 as well. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse number 39, says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias," sometimes translation Zechariah, "and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. This morning, I want to talk to all of you about faith in the promises of God. Faith in the promises of God. And we're not going to do so in ethereal or abstract terms. Instead, we're going to see from Luke chapter 1 and the verses that we have just read, faith in the promises of God displayed, not in abstract terms, but in concrete ones. All of our brains work a little different. There are certain things that I can talk about and think about in theory and grasp them very quickly. So if you present to me a series of numbers in regard to finances, I get that stuff super quick. If you describe for me a building project and what you plan to do, I can follow that pretty well. But if you talk to me about mechanical things, I have to work really hard to understand them. My brain just doesn't naturally grasp that. Get deep into some engine or a series of pulleys and hoists, and I get lost really fast. When it comes to mechanical things, I'm more of a show-me kind of a guy. Show me how it works, and then I can figure it out. Tell me how it works when it comes to finances or building or design, and I get that pretty quickly. All of us are different in regard to these things. Some of you are the opposite of me. Take an engine, and you can picture the whole thing in your mind in a moment. Take a financial statement, and it looks like a foreign language. Each of us have places in which we like things laid out for us so we can see them and grasp them and understand them. In our text of Scripture, we see two women who are examples of faith. They show us, not in abstract ideas, but in concrete ways, what faith actually in the promises of God really looks like. The two women here are Elizabeth and Mary, and both are sterling examples of faith. But for our time's sake this morning, we're just going to focus on Mary and her example of faith. Now, as we think about Mary in this text, you who were with us last week may remember that I mentioned that there are some people who make way too much of Mary. They speak of her as a mediator of sort, a dispenser of grace. And we noted that a key to understanding Mary in this text is not that she is some sort of giver of grace, rather she's a receiver of grace. She received grace by God, immense grace, undeserved grace. And so we noted that the point about Mary is God and his grace, not Mary and hers. But at the same time, sometimes in reaction to the error of some, we can miss the incredible display of faith that Mary has in these verses. One commentator put it this way about her. This commentator said that Mary is, quote, the prototypical disciple. That is to say that she is a model of what faith in the promises of God actually looks like on the street level, in real time, in real life. And when we look at what she does here in this text and what she says here in this text, she is, in fact, a great model of faith. In fact, I would dare say that she fits right into the upper echelon of maybe the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Remember that text full of great heroes of the faith like Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Joseph and so on? Mary fits right in there. She shows us, she displays for us what faith in the promises of God actually looks like. And I want to show that display of faith to you in this text this morning. And I think that you will find that this display of faith, as we see it in this text, will be good for two types of people. It will be good first to those in this room who are born-again Christians. You will see and you will be encouraged to press on in your journey of faith. You will be challenged, maybe rebuked a bit, but also exhorted and encouraged. But also for any in this room who do not know Jesus Christ, you will also be encouraged and challenged, for you will find that in Mary you see what faith in the promises of God will mean for your life. Now, with that said, I want to note with you very quickly this morning how Mary displayed her faith in the promises of God. And we can see that display in two areas in our text this morning. Two areas in our text. The first area in which we see faith in the promises of God displayed in Mary is this. We see faith, the faith of Mary, in her going and coming to and from Elizabeth. You see her faith in her going and coming to and from Elizabeth. Notice verse 39 in your text this morning. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now we did not read these verses I'm about to reference in a moment, but remember what has just occurred before verse 39. The angel Gabriel has come to Mary and told her that she was going to conceive a child. And that child was not going to be conceived in the usual way, but in a supernatural way, what we call commonly the virgin birth. But remember also that the angel revealed to her something else that she would not have otherwise known. Not just that she was going to conceive this child, but notice back in verse number 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. This was a supernatural revelation. Elizabeth had hidden this pregnancy and not told anybody, if you read the context of these verses. The angel is giving Mary some inside information that nobody else has. And here's how we know that Mary believed God's promises and what God had said. Mary, right away, as soon as that revelation was done by this angel, journeyed with haste to see Elizabeth, her relative. Now the text tells us there in verse number 39 that she went to the hill country of Judah, to a particular city, but we are not told which particular city she went to. But still, we know for certain that from where Mary was in Nazareth down to the area of Judah was a long journey, somewhere between 80 and 100 miles, depending on what part of it she would have gone to. And she would have done that on foot. She would have also done that likely in her first weeks of pregnancy. And she did that probably at somewhere around the ages of 14 to 16 years old. Now, when I read this text, there are all sorts of questions that I wish Luke would have answered for us. Questions like, what did she say to her parents? Or what did she say to her friends? Or what did she tell Joseph? Did she tell anybody before she left? Oh, by the way, I'm going away and I'm pregnant. Goodbye, you know. Did she say anything like that? We don't know. I think it would have been easy for Mary to just actually go down to Elizabeth's house and Zechariah's house and just hang out for a while. In fact, a long while. But she didn't do that. Instead, she journeyed all that way to see what God had done for Zechariah and Elizabeth and only stayed there 3 months. And I would actually tell you that this is an extraordinary display of faith in the promises of God. She took this journey at the most inopportune time possible, and she did so with haste. She did so because she believed what God had said to her through the angel. And you say, I'm not sure, did she actually believe that or was she just curious? Well, notice what Elizabeth said by aid of the Holy Spirit in verse 45. Blessed is she who believed. That's what faith is. It is belief in what God has said. And that belief results in action. And in Mary's case, her action was, I heard what God said through that angel, and now I'm going to go see. Now please note that this display of faith was not based on some privately held opinion, or her own hunch, or her own internal intuition. Mary had an angel there to tell her these things. Faith in the promises of God is not you or I just going on some gut feeling about something. Faith in the promises of God is always based upon God's revelation to people. And supremely for us today, God has revealed himself in his word, in the scripture. For Mary, she saw this angel. For us, we have a record of it and other works of God as aids to help us verify the messengers who have told us about God. So Mary did not have a privately held opinion. Mary saw and heard what God had revealed, and she acted upon it in her faith. And we should note that this is not any less spectacular because she had seen an angel. In other words, we might be tempted to think, yeah, well, if I had seen the angel Gabriel, I would believe too. Remember, though, what happened at the beginning of this chapter? Remember the one guy in this text that did see an angel and was in a far superior position than Mary was? Zacharias. Did he believe? He did not. In fact, he was judged. He saw an angel in the temple of all places, as a priest, in his old age, in maturity. He should have had a far greater understanding than Mary did. In other words, when we look at Mary, she does not have a leg up on us, because it would have been really easy to know what God said and to simply do nothing about it. I mean, try to put yourself in Mary's shoes for just a moment. Think of the pressure that she would have been under. What could you possibly say to explain your condition to mom or dad or Joseph or friends or rabbis or priests? Do you think any of them were likely to simply believe her story? I'm pregnant, but there wasn't a guy. I mean, the reason why we know that other people weren't likely to believe that is because Mary had to ask about that when the angel revealed these things to her. Even just in general, pregnancy outside of marriage in her day was an absolute scandal. Today it happens all the time, then not so much. And we should not think that everybody would say, of course, that's how you got pregnant. These people were not dumb and ignorant. After all, as I mentioned, Mary herself couldn't figure out how this would happen without a man. So she would have faced enormous pressure and questions. And yet none of that mattered to Mary. She believed what God said. So as soon as she found out that my relative Elizabeth is pregnant in her old age, she with haste, in trusting in what God had said, got up and went. And I think this should be an encouragement to us in this room. It doesn't take a genius to figure out increasingly that our society and Western civilization, that being a Christian does not make you popular. Just increasingly, it doesn't make you popular. I was just talking to a brother in our church this week who was trying to navigate through the choppy waters of coworkers who are in same-sex marriages. And he related to me how he made a statement to some people that our society is dying because we can't even define a male and female anymore. And shortly thereafter, there was a stern reminder that, quote, you aren't allowed to talk politics at work, as if that was a political statement. That's not in California or Massachusetts. That's here in our state, in our area. I'm not a prophet. I'm not claiming to know the future. But it's not just me. Others have been claiming this for some time, that probably things are going to get a lot worse before they get better in all sorts of areas. Mary, I think, functions for those of us who know Christ as a great encouragement. Mary did not let the potential pressure of what she would be facing dictate her actions. She went about with haste because God had told her about Elizabeth through an angel. It's all the more stunning when you consider when Mary went back to her own home in Nazareth. Did you catch that in verse 56? Mary remained there about 3 months and then returned to her house. Now, here's the thing about pregnancy. And though I have not been pregnant, my wife has delivered 6 babies in our household, and I know a few things about it. I've learned a few things along the way. And I know that, generally speaking, about 3 months, something begins to show, right? I mean, that's about the time when you would begin to show that you were pregnant. And here she is, that she has just left on a 80 to 100 mile journey, stayed for 3 months, and surprisingly comes back pregnant. Do you think that might have looked suspicious to people in Nazareth? And yet that didn't dictate what Mary did. I think this is an example of her faith. Mary was far more concerned about what God had said and revealed than what any other person would think. And I have to tell you, that is a grand display of faith. This should be a lesson, by the way, to anybody here who is not a Christian. Becoming a Christian has never really been a fashionable thing. True Christianity involves an abandonment of yourself, where you believe and trust in what Jesus has done for you, not what you can do for God. You must believe that Jesus can deliver you from your sins, and you've got to trust Him and Him alone. And such people, they follow Jesus with their life. And that makes you different than everybody else around you, where everybody thinks the normal way is to serve yourself. Following Jesus means I serve Him as Lord and others as well. And in that case, Mary is an example for you too. If you would follow Jesus, you must trust Him wholly. But let us note in Mary's display of faith in the promises of God a second area in which she displays faith. First, we see it in her going and coming to Elizabeth. Second, we see her faith in her hymn of praise to God. We see her faith in her hymn of praise to God. Verses 42 through 45, Elizabeth pronounces a blessing on Mary for her faith in the Lord. This was at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the text tells us. Elizabeth functions as something of a prophetess here, and her son is already functioning as the preparer for the Lord as the baby leapt in her womb. But I love how Mary responds in verse 46. After being blessed by Elizabeth and declared to be blessed by Elizabeth, Mary does not boast in herself. Mary does not exalt herself. Mary does what all true people of faith in God do when they recognize the blessing of God. They turn that blessing back to the Lord. They, as Paul would say, glory in the Lord. Verse 46 really describes the entire hymn or psalm that she writes of a sort. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." My soul magnifies the Lord. Praise to God is, when done rightly, an act of faith. For it believes that God is the one who is deserving of praise and adoration for His greatness, and not ourselves. I mean, you can see that even in things like just athletes who are true believers in God. They get done with a performance and they don't spend all the time talking about how great they were. They talk about how it was a blessing that God gave them that opportunity. I know some people probably do that to sell more products, but there's a lot who genuinely believe that. And it's true. Anything that we have received that is a blessing is from the Lord. We glory in what God has done for us. This hymn that Mary writes, and it is a hymn, is often called the Magnificat. It's a fine word to be used to describe it. It simply is the Latin word for magnifies. That's all that means. It does describe Mary's posture in this whole thing. She magnified God, and she magnified God in two ways. I'm going to borrow one commentator's handy outline to describe these ways. R. Kent Hughes says that Mary magnified God personally, and then she magnified God prophetically, personally and prophetically. And I think both are true in this text. Do you see the personal nature of her magnifying God in verses 46 through 50? There, Mary describes what God had done for her and was doing for her and would do for her. Notice verse 47, that Mary speaks of God as her Savior. This is probably not speaking of her salvation from sins, though it certainly would include that. Rather, it's talking about the delivering sense of God for her, as we shall see also for her people. And what was it that God had done for her? Verse 47. God had regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. That lowly state can be translated as humble estate. And as we noted last week, if you were with us, Mary was in a very weak position. She was weak socially, economically, politically, and furthermore in terms of her age and gender. But God, in his mercy, does not look upon those things as precursors to his grace. Mary praised God because she saw that God had chosen her to display his glory, even though she didn't deserve it. That's why she could say at the end of verse 47, "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Not because she was so great, but rather because God was so great to bless her. In fact, that's exactly what verse 49 says. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Those are the words of one whose hope and whose trust and whose faith is in God. And how beautiful a statement it really is. It describes the character of God. There's three words in that verse that jump out to me about God in verse 49. First, God is mighty. It speaks of his power and strength. And this idea of God being mighty was not something that Mary just invented on the spot. Rather, it's a reflection of what the angel had told her. Remember back earlier when the angel Gabriel told her and said that the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the highest would overshadow her. Here is Mary responding to that revelation saying, "God, you are truly powerful. You are truly almighty God." The second word that jumps out to me in verse 49 is the word great. The Lord has done great things for me. And that also is a reflection upon Gabriel's announcement. Do you remember how he told Mary that her child would be called great? I think this is a reflection of that greatness in her hymn. Her child would become great because he would be from God who is great. And the third word there that jumps out to me is holy. God's holiness in the Bible can be summarized in two ways. One is God's separation from all his creation. He is transcendent over all. And that he relates in transcendence to sin and sinners. He is distant from them. We are made in the image of God, but God is not like us. And that is especially true when it comes to sin and our sin. So God in his holiness is separate and distinct from his creation in that he is separate from us. But also, God's holiness refers to his unique status. We, as the Old Testament instructs us, worship him in the beauty of his holiness. That refers to God's unique and beautiful status in all of his divine perfections. There is none like God. Now, when you put all these three terms together, mighty, great, and holy, it is a glorious description of faith in God. And so Mary connected that to her personally. The holy, mighty, and great God looked in mercy toward her. And let me just pause and say here that this is the right kind of praise toward God. In other words, this is what praise toward God should look like. Let me give you a fancy word, but it's a good word. This, what we see in Mary, is the language of adoration. Adoration. This is Mary adoring God for who he is and also adoring God for what he had done. And just as a simple application, as we think about concrete examples of faith, the kinds of things that Mary said here are the kinds of things that people who really know God and believe him say all the time to him. You will hear many people talk about the things that they want God to do for them. You will even hear people speak of all the good things God has already done for them. But the person of mature faith toward God is a person who adores God not just because of what God has done, but because of who God himself actually is. They love him for his glory. You know, we adore many things and many people. I know parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles who adore children, their children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews. That's a good thing. You will hear them speak of all their wonders. They'll show pictures of them and describe how cute they are and tell you of their accomplishments. And they will talk in praise-like terms. Look how good he looks. Look how amazing he is. Look at the goal she scored. And that, by the way, is a fine thing to do. We all do that with people that we love. Lovers do that with their significant other. They will adore them in words like beautiful, handsome, graceful, strong, elegant, pretty, lovely, sweet. They do so in their letters, texts, and even sometimes in how they speak of them to others. That's adoration. We might adore a work of art, and when we do, we don't just adore what that thing does for us. We adore the thing for itself, for its own sake. And so it is with God. We adore God for who he is and what he has done. And this is an act of faith on Mary's part, based upon what God had revealed of himself to her. This adoration should not be limited to just to Mary. We are invited into this in verse 50. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. In other words, the praise that Mary offered to us is not just limited to Mary alone. We also have had great things done for us by the holy and mighty God, and we praise him too. That is what faith looks like. Mary magnified God personally, but she also magnified God prophetically in this hymn. In verse number 51 through 54, we have a series of past tense verbs in this poem, this hymn of Mary. Past tense is, you know, of course, something that looks like it was already accomplished. So you read verse 51. He has shown strength. He has scattered the proud. Verse 52. He has put down the mighty. He has exalted the lowly. And you can keep going all the way through verse 54. That might lead us to think that Mary is simply reflecting on what God had done in the past for Israel. And there are some Bible preachers who take it that way, and I don't fault them too much for it. However, I think it's more likely that Mary is speaking like the prophets of old who often used a past tense verb to speak of the future. And they do so with a purpose. The purpose was to show the settled state of the prophecy. Often they would point to events in the past and tie them to their future. In their mind, the prophecies were already a done deal. It was as good as done in their thinking. For instance, think of one of the most famous prophetic passages in all of the Old Testament about the suffering of the Messiah, ultimately on the cross. Isaiah 53. That's a prophecy that was given some 700 years before Jesus was born. But listen to the way that Isaiah shaped his prophecy. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, did you notice how much of that prophecy is shaped in the past tense, as if it were already accomplished? But of course, it wasn't accomplished yet. Not until Jesus was born into this world and eventually laid down on a cross. The Old Testament prophets actually do this a lot, and it shows in their mind and communicates to their readers that this is an established reality. Now, Mary is doing the very same thing here, more than likely. She speaks about the fulfillment of what the Messiah would do, her child would do. And this makes sense if you go back to verses 32 and 33. The angel Gabriel had already said to her, he will be great, speaking about her child. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's a summary of Old Testament prophecy concerning the kingdom of God as it specifically relates to the people of Israel. Now, when you get down to Mary's hymn that she wrote, her song takes prophetic imagery from the Old Testament concerning the promised kingdom and asserts that this is as good as done. If you look at what she claims in verses 51 through 55, these are all things that are promised in the kingdom to come. God will show strength. God will scatter the proud. That's a metaphor for judgment. God will take down the kings of the earth. Just wait till Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven with a sword that will wipe out the nations. God will fill the hungry. I don't think that's just metaphorical language, by the way, there. All people will be satisfied in Christ's kingdom. The poor will be exalted. God will, in verse 54, help his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. That's actually really deep theology in the covenant with Abraham and the kingdom of God. And Mary had recognized that her son, the one whom would inherit the throne of his father David, that her son would actually fulfill the totality of the promises that God had made to his people over the centuries, yea, even the millennia. Now, I want you to note something. When Elizabeth spoke in verse 42, she is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is to say that she gives a prophetic utterance that was produced by some sort of direct revelation from God. Now, I might be reading too much into this, but the text does not say the same thing about Mary. Did you notice that? So Elizabeth's statement was prompted by the Spirit, but the text does not say that of Mary. That is not to say that the Spirit had no part in revealing these things to Mary. Rather, I would suggest that Mary had a keen insight into the promises of God. In fact, over many years, scholars have tried to figure out how Mary, as a young woman, could have written and spoke what she did, probably between the ages of 14 or 16 years old. Some have said, especially those of the more theologically liberal mindset, that Luke or someone else made up these things, and put the words in Mary's mouth in this text, and I would suggest strongly otherwise. I would suggest to you that this was a young woman who obviously had great faith in God, and she had 80 to 100 miles to walk and to think about what the angel had said to her. And that she would have sat down like another young man in ages gone by, David, and wrote out a hymn a poem to describe what she thought about what God had promised her, to capture her thoughts about God, what God was doing, that's not crazy to think about. After all, David as a shepherd probably wrote many of his psalms as a fairly young man in the hillside country around Judah, the exact place where she was heading. And as she thought more about David and the prophets and all the promises of God, she realized that they were coming to fruition in her and through her son that she was then at that moment carrying. This is a portrait of a godly woman who clearly understood God's revelation, God's promises, and she believed them. I have to tell you, this is astounding faith. And if you're a young person here, you should study this text carefully and think, do I know God's promises well enough that I could have made those kinds of connections? It's amazing, you think about it, a young woman ages 14 through 16 years old. This is utterly astounding faith. This is her magnifying God prophetically. God will do what he has said. It is done in my mind. I think about other people in the history of redemption who have experienced this kind of, displayed, I should say, rather, this kind of faith. I think about the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. These were young Christians. They had not come to Christ for very long. And Paul declares in his letter to them in 1 Thessalonians, probably within a manner of a couple of months of their coming to Christ, he says this in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10, "For from you, these new Christians, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't even need to say anything. For they themselves, the people who heard you, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God." And this is what the people around the Thessalonians recognized about these young believers. They waited for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here's what's astounding about a text like that. He took a group of believers, young believers, who so believed the promises of God that they were known by the surrounding regions as people who had their lives transformed, and they believed what God had said about the future. They were waiting for Jesus to come. That's astounding faith. Or think about the scripture that we just heard read for us earlier in John chapter 11 with Martha. Remember that the text says that she was full of sorrow at the loss of her brother, and Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Martha responds, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That's a statement of faith. And Jesus responded to her and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he shall die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And he asked Martha a question, "Do you believe this? Do you trust it?" Do you remember Martha's response? It is an incredible testimony of another woman in Scripture. "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world." That is great faith. It's the kind of faith that Mary in this text exhibited here in Luke. And it ought to be instructive toward us. Our faith toward God takes God at his word. Our faith toward God takes God at his word. It adores God for who he is and what he has done. Our faith toward God takes God at his word so that we believe in the promises of God yet to come. And our faith toward God takes God at his word so that we would act in faith like Mary. And we can sum it up this way. Faith in the promises of God means that we obey because we believe. We praise because we trust. And we hope because we are sure in what God has promised. That's biblical faith. We praise because we believe. We obey because we trust. And we hope because we are sure in what God has promised. And I just want to simply ask, as we nearly conclude our time together, do you have that? Do you have that kind of faith? You know, there are many people who come to Christmas time with a sense of religiosity. They stamp their, "I did my church thing at Christmas." But friends, that is not enough. Others have mere sentimentalism. All the feels of Christmas is what they're after. And a church service can be a part of that. But that is not enough. Mary, in preparing for Christmas, shows us what real faith is. And real faith is a clinging to the promises of God. It is a faith that then allows us to follow God. It is a faith that allows us to trust God, and it hopes in what God has yet promised for the future. And I simply ask you, do you have that? Do you have that? If not, you this morning can begin that journey by clinging to the promises of God in Jesus. For he was born for you, he lived for you, he died for you, he was raised for you, so that all of your sins could be taken on him. And if you would trust in what God has done and offered in Jesus for you, for your sins, you would well join in the faith of Mary. Of course, for those of us who do know Christ as Savior, what a testimony this young woman is to all of us of what real faith looks like. Be encouraged for you as well. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of your people, for the exaltation of Jesus among us in our hearts and lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.